You're being seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, the first of Peter's two epistles. Amazing stuff. That's why I started looking at Peter himself. If you look just at the Gospels, you never would have thought a letter like this would be penned by a guy like that. And the Word of God is phenomenal to me, and it avoids the dangerous extremes that we have in Christian ministry today. For example, making a relationship with God a means to your own immediate happiness. There's a lot of that going on. The secret to happiness. The secret to a full life. Your best life now. And it's all about you. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a ditch. It's a ditch of doctrinal error. It's a scary place to be. On the other hand, there are some who make your relationship with God a drudgery of resentful obedience and continuous sorrow and hassle and everything else. And if you're happy, God's not. You know, the 11th commandment, thou shalt not enjoy life. Things like that. That's another ditch that's over there. And in between is the genuine doctrine of the Christian life. And in a real sense, that's what we're looking at here. And I want to go back and pick up the beginning of a sentence that Matt preached on 2 weeks ago, because this sentence just keeps going and going and going. You'd think that Paul wrote this one, but Peter wrote it. And I want you to follow along as I read verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter 1. There we read this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, Peter's walking down this road between these ditches. And on the one hand, he is very cognizant of suffering the Christian life. He's going to be very blunt about it. And yet, on the other hand, there is a sense in which 1 Peter is almost even more an epistle of joy than Philippians is. Peter uses an expression for exceeding joy, super joy, to use the adjective I used this morning. And if you remember the first week that we were in this, as I was sharing with you, Peter began with the foundational truths of the Christian life. You remember those in verses 1 and 2? First of all, the issue of authority. That's what's wrapped up in Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He'd been given authority to actually pen Scripture. Not only to build on the Old Testament Scriptures, but to pen it as royal. And then there was the foundational truth of identity. Who are we? We're scattered strangers. This isn't home. This is something else. In my Sunday school class, I've been kind of joking with the guy who's on the video, D.A. Carson, Don Carson. And he pronounces things kind of funny, and he says things a little different than we were used to hearing them. And he finally explained why in the video today is that he's a French-Canadian. Now, you know, I don't know about the Canadian part, but the French part, you know, French and weird tend to go in the same, you know, kind of thing. If you don't believe it, look at French cars. If you've never seen a Citroën, you really haven't seen one. Because if you have seen one, you will never forget it. They are really different. Well, he says things differently. He's not from around here originally, although he speaks English very well. He's lived in Europe a number of years, and he's brilliant intellect. But it's fun to see that. At the same time, you and I are also scattered strangers, and we're chosen people of God. And that brings in a certain tension point. And we are servants, which really ups the tension level. And then you remember he moved on to the reality, foundation truth of reality, that we are living in the context of grace and peace. That's crucial, that God's grace is always sufficient. And that His peace always rules the heart of the one who has stayed on Him. But now in this long section here, as we're starting in verse 3, there is a perspective of saved people. And 2 weeks ago, Matt dealt with salvation's perspective in terms of our basis for confidence in verses 3 to 5. Do you remember that? There were two main things. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he said, bless him, why? Well, it says, because he's done two things. Okay, first, he has begotten us again. Secondly, he is keeping us. That's verses 3 and verse 5. But I'd like to go back and kind of put out for you a little bit of how you ought to read when you're looking at Scripture, because language has significance. And these verses, verses 3 to 5, have a ton of prepositional phrases in them that modify what God has done. So in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, I'm going to kind of give you my outline of it. And the first part of that is this, that God has begotten us again. God has begotten us again. Now notice what he says about that begotten again. And again, I love that because Peter uses a Greek verb that means to begot again. It has that again in there automatically. Not just begotten us, but re-begotten us in Christ. Number one, according to his abundant mercy. This is the standard. It's mercy. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's all about God. You know, do you see that in the text? Secondly, the prepositional phrase, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. That's actually two prepositional phrases, but I think that that issue is through, is related to the hope, and he has done it to this end, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is our resurrection, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Now here's the challenge. When do you need resurrection? When you're dead, you got to die for resurrection to really kind of come into play. Please catch the backhanded nature of this. You want to be conformed to his resurrection? Cool. Paul says also being conformed to his death. Wait a minute, that doesn't seem quite so cool. But that's a part of the salvation. That's the reality of what we're living in. And dear believers, please, you know, when that day gets close, don't act like something weird's happened. In fact, that's something that Peter's going to say later. He says, don't act like something weird has happened to you. This is reality. This is a part of it. He has begotten us again, according to his abundant mercy, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, and also to an inheritance. And he uses a bunch of adjectival phrases, incorruptible, undefiled, if I may paraphrase, fade-resistant, and reserved in heaven. Okay? You know, you look at those. That's what that inheritance is like. And that was a part of his goal. He begot us again to this inheritance. Now, here's the challenge. It's reserved where? In heaven, right? You there yet? Okay. Have you ever done this? Have you ever saved for your kids? Okay. JC has some savings bonds. Intellectually, he knows they exist. He has no idea what they're worth. Okay. Because I had to do it. If he has money in this hand, it goes to this hand and then to the cash register. I mean, it just, you know, goes in this whole process. It's reserved for him later. And that's what this is a challenge. He saved us to something that's yet to come. You do understand that eternal life makes no sense without eternity. You got that? Eternal life makes no sense without eternity. It's got to be there. And that's what God saved us, has begotten us again to. And between here and there, here's the beautiful truth in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. And that's the second thing. God is keeping us. Never lose track of that. Bless God not only that you were born again, but that you are being kept. And you are being kept by means of his power. You see, you and I are such weaklings. God's not. You have this with your children where you teach them, I am stronger than you. Hopefully not by overpowering them, but very often you play with them and say, it's okay, I have you. If it were up to you right now, if it were up to your strength right now, you'd have reason to be afraid. But you don't have reason to be afraid because I've got you. It's not your strength, it's mine. And our Heavenly Father says it's according to my power. But you are not without responsibility, who are kept by the power of God. There's a prepositional phrase. Through faith. There's another one. through faith. It is your believing Him that is a part of His keeping you. Now, the faith you got from Him, the faith is strengthened by Him. So, see tonight, your faith is tested by Him and improved by Him. But it is through faith. Nobody is kept in spite of themselves. It's through the faith, too. And third, for the purpose of a salvation, and here's what's very important to get a hold of. For salvation, ready to be revealed, when? In the last time. Okay, God has a door number one, and it's not open yet. Okay, get a hold of that. Peter is building an attention. Theologians like these days are using this phrase over and over again. I'm not sure all the import of it, so I'm not going to own it, but it's this: already, but not yet. God doesn't have to prepare salvation for you. It's already there, but it has not been revealed yet. It's coming yet future. And it's this last point that causes much of our temptation to be distressed and discouraged and frustrated and tempted to give up. And Peter wants to counter that. And he counters it swiftly and powerfully in the verses we're going to look at tonight in verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." There are two reasons that our salvation perspective gives confident joy. And the first reason is this: we have confident joy because of the salvation that we've already received. In this, what's this? Well, it could be whom. It could point back to God the Father or Lord Jesus Christ. But that was a long time ago. That's not usual in Greek that they do it that way. They'd usually restate that subject that that's what he's talking about. I think rather it says in verses 3 to 5, in this truth that I've just written to you, you find great joy. And you notice the focus shifts. And again, when you're reading your Bible, watch for these things. In verse 3, God the Father who has begotten us again. Verse 5, God the Father who's keeping us. Now in verse 6, in this you. It's shifted. You rejoice in this. You praise God for it. That's what we were doing tonight in our song service. That's what we're doing this morning in our songs, in our worship, as we're praising God for His work in salvation. But here's the thing. If we hold fast to our faith in Christ and the salvation that it brings, it should change our mental and emotional state. In this you rejoice. Are you saved? Yes, rejoice. Are you secure? Yes, rejoice. Is God keeping you? Yes, rejoice. Is His power enough? Yes, rejoice. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. And one of the major reasons that we stop rejoicing is we've forgotten the salvation that God's accomplished. A saved person is a rejoicing person. It's occasioned by God and what He has done. In fact, this word translated, greatly rejoice, is one word in Greek, if I remember right. Though that word is only used in reference to our reaction to what God has done, is doing, or will do. You rejoice because God does this. Ladies and gentlemen, when you've lost the joy of your salvation, you need to pray to God with the psalmist, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Not mine, yours. Restore to me the joy of what you have done and you are doing and what you will complete. Do you follow me in that? This is so important. Because there's this point that Christians get to where we start to think that, you know, I'm finishing this thing off. I gotta work and I've gotta grow and I've gotta climb and I gotta do all this stuff. And it's all on me. And God says, no, as a matter of fact, it's my power. Now you give all diligence because of this. You know you can't fail. You know you can't fail in my power. There's no temptation taking you, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, but such is common to man. Why, and it goes on to say, that God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Say, oh, that's cool and everything else, but remember this, there's no temptation taking you such as common to man. Get the words in the middle, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Every day that you and I live on this earth, between the day we first trusted in Christ to the day that we see our salvation revealed to us in glory, is a day that we prove this one basic truth. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And if you want to see just how far you need to go with that, please go back sometime and read the book of Lamentations. Where Jeremiah said God did not just judge Israel, did not just judge Judah, God did not just judge Jerusalem, but when you get to chapter 3, he says, God put a bullseye on me and fired his arrows at me. And God has allowed me to suffer. And God has allowed me to wonder where he is. And then he says this, and we love to sing it. But then I recall this to my mind, and therefore I have hope. What did he say? Okay, great is your faithfulness, but he says, your mercies are new every morning. My life has gone to the bottom of the pit. Everything I've ever enjoyed, everyone that I've ever loved, everything that I've ever accomplished or held as my own in this life has been taken away. But God, it's another day, and you are faithful. Ladies and gentlemen, in this, if you'll hang on to this, in this, there's not a day that you cannot rejoice in the God of your salvation. But then he builds on that. We not only have confident joy because of the salvation we have received, we have confident joy because of the process of the salvation we are living out. Okay, have you got this clear in your doctrine? I was saved the day I came to trust in Jesus Christ. I was made his child. I was given eternal life. But that was from the penalty of sin. Now I walk to this life and I am being saved. You understand that, don't you? I am being saved, and so are you. But now I'm being saved not from the penalty of sin that was resolved the day I trusted in Christ, but from the power of sin that has tended to form and conform my life to its purposes. We're in this process, and this is what I think Christians today have lost track of. Salvation is not only a fact of the penalty of sin, but it is a process of overcoming the power of sin in my life, being transformed. Things that used to dominate me are no longer there. I died to those, and I'm changing. And then one of these days, I'm yet going to be saved. Did you know that? And so are you. One of these days, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. It's not going to be a factor anymore. And so we keep that in there, and we look at this, and I want you to look at the process with me in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that, in order that, here's the purpose of your grieving various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. Here's some things you need to get a hold of in this process of salvation. Number one is that our salvation process includes necessary sorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, there are statements in Scripture I hate. And here's one of them. If need be. Do you see that in verse 6? If need be. I am convinced that I never need to suffer. And so are you. Right? I don't need this. Isn't this one of our favorite expressions? Something invades our lives, something comes in, we don't want it, we didn't expect it, we don't like it, it's not pleasant. And what do we say? I don't need this. And God says, excuse me, I'm God, and I said that you do. Now here is a crisis of faith, is it not? God, will I accept this from your hand? Do I really believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? Is that who I am? Yes. Then, this is not a mistake. And I don't look at it and say, I don't need this. And say, Father, I need this. And He says, yeah. Yeah, you do. As a matter of fact, you do. If need be, the God who is keeping us is doing it because he's going to take us where we need to be kept by his power. Our inheritance is reserved for us, but remember this, ladies and gentlemen, that the minute you call Jesus Lord, it means that he is the master of your life. And so not only is he keeping your inheritance for you, he is keeping you for your inheritance. Do you get the balance? He's not keeping your inheritance for you, he's keeping you for his inheritance. Remember David's statement in Psalm 119:67? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. David says, you know, I got afflicted. You say, well, there's the discipline of God. And friends, please get this out of your thinking, because so many people have talked to me, Pastor, I think this is happening because of this, you know? And it's kind of like, sometimes it's, you know, I was angry with my kids, and then I got in a car wreck and was nearly killed, and that was God's punishment for me being angry with my kids. No. The car wreck was a part of God's discipline, but it's not a one-to-one thing. And God may well be trying to get you to stop being angry with your kids. But these aren't directly tied. What it is that God is saying, hey, listen, you need a car wreck for me to perfect you. And that's going to impact all kinds of areas of your life. It's going to change all kinds of things if you will respond to it in faith that it needs to be. That's what I'm doing. David says, you know, I was afflicted, and then I started saying, ooh, I could have had the Word of God. And he came back to that. He wasn't punished because he'd wandered from the Word. He was afflicted so he would seek out the Word. And he went for the Word then. And sometimes that's, we're there. I could point out to you on a Sunday morning people who have told me, Pastor, I was ignoring God. And then I ended up flat on my back in a hospital room, staring at the ceiling and thinking, what have I done with my life? You'd be amazed. If need be, yeah, it needs to be. But here's some things that you need to remember, or that fact will put you under. You need be, but understand this. Look at verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Sorrow for the Christian is always temporary. When you get to the eternal state and the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, how much sorrow is there in it? Gone. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more dying. For the former things, the stuff that we live with every day here on this earth, have passed away. How long is my life on this earth compared to eternity? It's like grass. It springs up in the morning and disappears when the sun comes out in the afternoon. It's always for a little while. It's always for a little while. Hang on to that. Paul did. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Christians keep getting taken in by flim-flam men. You know that? I get calls about this all the time. If somebody calls you up and it sounds like it's too good to be true, it usually is, right? Okay, you got that on this earth. But here's the amazing thing of God. God says a little investment now, eternal rewards. Permanent. That's his grace. Sorrow is temporary, ladies and gentlemen. It's always for a little while. Please hang on to that. Don't wallow in it. Don't stand there and just look into the pit. Say, oh, look what I've lost. Let people who love you and others come alongside you and say, hey, step back a little bit and take a greater, bigger picture. You know, when you start to see things through God's hand, most of the pits of your grief become the grand canyons of his glory. You know that? Over time, you see the greatness of God. See the awesomeness of his majesty reflected in your life. Sorrow is temporary. Secondly, sorrow is painful. Let's get real about it. Verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice. So now for a little while, if need be, you have been what? Grieved by various trials. Sorry to break this to you, but Benny Hinn's a liar, if you didn't notice. So are the rest of those guys. Oh, joy! Just have joy! That's what drives me crazy about this idea that worship is always, wee! No. There are many times that God's people have been grieved. And in their tears, and in their brokenness, and in their genuine pain, have bowed themselves before God and worshipped. You don't have to be in order to worship God. It is painful. There is real grief. God does not sugarcoat our experience. But you go over to chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By the way, I think 1 Peter fits together more concisely than almost any other letter in the New Testament. You start in one theme. If you look through the whole book, you'll see it reflected a number of times. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, let's go to verse 12 because I quoted it earlier. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. I have to quote that so many times. Pastor, I don't understand. What's God doing? Why is this happening? This is not right. Do not think it strange as though some strange things happened to you, but instead, verse 13, rejoice, does it sound like for chapter 1, to the extent, rejoice to the extent and commensurate with the fact that you partake in Christ's what? Sufferings. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with what? Exceeding joy. Rejoice now because you'll have joy then, and in between you'll have joy then, and in between you will be like Jesus. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have what? Suffered a while. Suffered a while. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and here's what we need most, and only God can do it, settle you. You need that, don't you? When you're going through suffering, you're so agitated, you're so on edge, there's so many things, and God says, you know what? It's my job to settle you. Peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Jesus said to His disciples those words as He headed to the cross the next day. He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and I love that, settle. Calm the heart. It is painful. It's real. He does not pretend it is not. It hurts. We know what weeping is. Peter had firsthand experience with God's leading through sorrow. He was in Gethsemane, was he not? Matthew 26:37, and Jesus took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful. The same word for grieved here in verse 6. And deeply distressed. And Peter saw that. And Christ stayed faithful and went to the cross, and Peter denied Him to save his own skin. And now, as an old man, he says, I chose the wrong path. Sorrow is real, but don't let it get you. Don't let it take you down. Sorrow is not a sign of God's abandonment. This word grieved in verse 6. It also pops up in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, lest you are grieved as others who have no hope. You sorrow, you grieve, but it's different. That's the difference that Christ makes. Sorrow is temporary, and sorrow is genuinely painful. And here's the really hard part for us. Sorrow comes from varied trials. Whew, I don't like that expression. Look at that. You have been grieved by various trials. Oh, come on. Why couldn't it be you've been grieved by your one trial? Okay? Let's just one, okay? Lord, find one's good, or maybe two. Your two trials. Instead, He says varied trials. Don't like that plural. It means there's going to be more than one. Indefinite number. And I really don't like the adjective. Varied. It's going to come from a lot of different directions. Boy, there are days. There are days, are there not? Did you just kind of go, what next? You know, it's not like you're wondering. You just know that there's another arrow coming in and you just haven't seen it yet. And Peter says, yeah, yeah, that's real life in Christ. But I want you to get a hold of this, that the Bible has a very different perspective on this than you and I do. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, would you please? In 2 Corinthians, it's Paul's autobiography of his ministry, his heart. I love 2 Corinthians as Paul just pours out his heart. But Paul's under fire. He's being accused of not being a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. How do you prove you're an apostle? There are a number of things in 2 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 22, he comes out of nowhere with this one. He says there, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool, because ministry is not a competitive exercise. Every once in a while people say, oh, I'd rather listen to you than so-and-so. So what? What's that do then? It's not a competitive outreach. I'm speaking as a fool, I more. But here's how he proves that he's a servant of Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. If I took my shirt off, you would see I'm a servant of Christ. In prisons more frequently. Most pastors get fired if they go to prison. In deaths often, which means that he nearly died on a number of occasions. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was no fun either. Those are nightsticks. Once I was stoned. That was with rocks, not pot. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. We know of one in Acts, but 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And by the way, this is before that. I've been adrift for 36 hours, perhaps. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my what? Infirmity. Now here's my question to you, dear beloved 21st century Christians. Why do I find so many Christians questioning whether God loves them because of their infirmities? Peter says, listen, it's necessary. It's not a surprise. They're varied. And they are actually good things. In 2011, there's an article in the journal Science discussing the effectiveness of different methods of studying for schoolwork. It was done at Purdue, actually. And in the New York Times, an author summarized one of the experiments of the study. They took the students, divided them into 4 groups. One of the groups did nothing more than read the text for 5 minutes. Just read it. The next group studied the passage 4 consecutive 5-minute sessions. In other words, read it, come back a little while later, read it again, and you know, they did it 4 times in a row. A third group engaged in concept mapping, which with the passage in front of them, they arranged the information with the passage in a kind of diagram, writing details and ideas in hand-drawn bubbles and linking the bubbles in an organized way. And the final group, though, then took a retrieval practice test. Without the passage in front of them, they wrote what they remembered in free-form essay for 10 minutes. Then they reread the passage and took another retrial practice test. In other words, they read it, they took a test over it. Then they got graded, they found out what they'd done wrong, they read it again, they took another test over it. Which group learned the most? The tested group. The tested group. You know, so often students grow up and they hate this. I hate this. I'm a teacher, gonna test everything else. You know why you take a test? Not so you can pass it, not so you can fail it, but so you can what? Learn from it. They learn the most that were the most tested. Do I have to draw the spiritual analogy for you? Can you get it without me saying it out? You see, the Christian life is sorrow, and it is trials, and it is great rejoicing. But where does that come from? Because of this one basic thing. Our salvation process then provides proof of faith. It provides proof of faith. Verse 7, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. In order that. There's, in English, we usually just use the word that. In Greek, it's a word named henon. It means purpose. Here's why you've been grieved by the various trials. In order that, the genuineness of your faith. It's a word from which we get the word document. I like to translate it this way. In order that the documentation of your genuine faith, that God might be able to point at it and say, see, you, my friend, are for real. And that kind of proof is very precious. The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. I'm going to run through that real quickly. But the reasoning is this. We test gold by fire, even though it's precious and valuable. It's kind of hard to take gold and say, is this real? Well, let's find out. Put it in a fire. I won't put it in a fire. It's valuable. How do you know it's valuable? Because it's gold. How do you know it's gold? You find out by putting it in a fire. I don't want to put it in a fire. It's too precious. Well, you don't know if it's really precious or not. So let's test it. And let's find out. And so he says, we do that with gold. And it's very precious to us. It's hard to do that. But he says, even gold ultimately perishes. You say, no, it doesn't. You have a fire. The gold's still there. It just, you know, mm-mm. What's he going to write later in 2 Peter 3:10? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, even the gold. Now, if we do that with gold, he says this, why shouldn't God do that with our faith? Why shouldn't he test it out and show what it really is? What it really is. See, many of your favorite Bible stories are of faith being proven. Remember Isaac, Abraham and Isaac? Why did God have Abraham take Isaac on Mount Moriah? See if you really believe me. The water in the wilderness. You like that story, don't you? The rock. Hit it one time, speak to it another time. God means what he says, do what he says. Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. And to know it was in your heart whether you would keep his commandments or not. The manna, remember that? Whew. What for? Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord God said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Remember Job? Anybody here blessed by reading Job? I have been. I need that book. I'm so thankful it's in the Bible. I'm glad that I didn't have to write it. Right? But Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And how about the early church? I mean, these guys are witnessing for Christ. Thousands are coming to Christ, everything else. But in Acts chapter 5, they're being persecuted. And so in verse 41 of Acts 5, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to what? Suffer. Shame for his name. Have we lost something in Christianity today? Thought about why genuine maple syrup costs so much? It's this huge process. You got to cut a tree. Then you got to bleed it. And after that, you got to boil it. I don't know what the ratio is. Anybody know what the ratio is to how much sap you boil for every gallon of syrup you get? It's very small, isn't it? It's very precious. It's very valuable. Most of us settle for the chemical stuff that never saw the inside of a tree in its entire life. But God doesn't settle. Ladies and gentlemen, proving faith is a big part of God's process, and it's very precious. He doesn't waste it. He's written it down in His Word over and over and over again, and you've been blessed by it. proof is a part of a guaranteed future. Because he says, in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I show you two things that are certain from this passage? Number one, Christ will be revealed. Right? He's coming back, right? Anybody not sure about that? I think we're all in agreement on that one. Good. You know what else is guaranteed? Not only that Christ will come back, but true faith will be honored. Peter said to Jesus, "We left everything for you." What did Jesus say? "No one. No one has left anything or lost anything that will not be repaid 100-fold. As good as God is in this life, it's nothing compared to what he's going to be when it's over. He'll be honored." And you look at that, he says, that it may be found unto, or for the purpose of, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me flip through these verses real fast with you. I'm sorry. Chapter 5, verse 4. Turn over there. There he's talking to elders, pastors, overseers. 5:4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." In this life, a lot of times pastors get crowned quite frequently, but it ain't glory. But he says, there's a crown of glory. God's going to reward. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven." It ought to change the way you feel about today, right now, because of what you know that you got secured in heaven. People are mistreating you. It doesn't matter. Romans 2:6-7. "Who will render each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality?" You looking forward to those things? 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God." And when you're going through this, and the pain is real, and it's genuine, and you're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus in the middle of these trials, they're coming from every which direction. Remember these two words that you long to hear, and by faith embrace the fact that you will hear them one day. Well done. Well done. It changes everything. It changes everything. And then God will get praised through that. As he praises us, the praise comes back to him. Chapter 4, verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forevermore." God gets the credit. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than all of them, all the other apostles, yet it wasn't I, but the grace of God that was with me." God says, listen, you respond to these things by faith. I give you the grace. I make you able to stand. I'm faithful so that you don't have to fall, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And when you get to the end, I'll say, way to go. Praise, honor, and glory. You'll tell me, I'll say, but it was all you. And God says, that's just how good I am. That after I did it all, I'll still praise you for trusting me. Ladies and gentlemen, the perspective of truly saved people is a great rejoicing. So we look forward to a guaranteed salvation that will be consummated and a proven faith. Can I ask you a question real quick? This is stealing from John Ortberg. I'm not going to read you the whole story. But if God came to you, when you are old and your children have grown, and he hands you a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper is every event of your child's life, and he hands you a pencil, and it's got a big eraser on it. He says, okay, we're going to do a do-over. Look at all the things that your children have experienced in life. Erase the ones you want to take away. You wish that they had never gone through it. Take it away. Okay. But wait. Ask yourself this before you start erasing. Who would that child be without it? Who would that child be without it? If you took away that skinned knee, if you took away that broken heart by that person they thought they loved, if you took away these disappointments, if you took away these consequences for their mistakes, if you took all that away, what kind of person would they be? I have an idea that we would look at the paper, look at the pencil, hand them back to the Lord and said, "You're God, and I'm not. And I love this child and who they are, and I would not take that away for anything." And God would look at you and me and say, "Neither will I. Neither will I. I am perfecting you. I'm keeping you secure, but I am perfecting you, even with various trials." Let's pray. Father, grip our hearts tonight with the guarantees of salvation that include the guarantee of suffering and trials. More than one, more than two, more than we care to count. And various kinds. We don't just keep getting the same test over and over again so we can ace it. Father, you saved us for a purpose, and you're keeping us for that purpose, and in the process, you're perfecting your work in us. Help us to find joy in the midst of trial. Help us find joy in the certainty of your salvation. And help us to rest in you because you are God and we're not. We don't know what to erase because we don't know what it will cost for your purposes to be accomplished in our lives, our children's lives, or anyone's life around us. Give us your joy, Father. Give us your joy as you confirm the reality of our faith. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.